Maybe you bring to us the word of God. Mike, can you hear me?
Oh, yes.
Brothers and sisters, good morning. Good to see you. If I had a children's message today, I apologize, I didn't think of that. If I had a children's message today, I would probably have a few pieces of bread. And if I were really adventurous, fish or two. I'm pretty sure it's not the Sea of Galilee, but I'm pretty sure it's fish. We can get some fish here. Our text this morning is Mark chapter 6. I'm going to begin reading in a minute for the third. As you're turning there in your copy of God's Word, I want to just provide a little context for this. And then perhaps more so than most sections of Scripture, the context is really important in John chapter 6, it's Mark chapter 6. And hopefully that will become clear in a minute. This chapter begins with Jesus preparing his hometown for the gospel, basically ministering God's word to them in Nazareth. And he tells us that they rejected him. Jesus responds by this, and the text actually says, was unable to perform signs and wonders. He marveled because of their success. In verse 7, he commissions his disciples to go out and preach the same gospel of repentance throughout the countryside of Galilee, and basically gives them the mission that he had assumed for himself in Nazareth. So they take it out two by two into the surrounding cities of Galilee. And he prepares them for the prospect of rejection, which is exactly what they experienced in Nazareth. And at the very end of verse 13, these three disciples anointing people, healing the sick, as they are proclaiming the gospel. And then, surprisingly, in verse 14, there's a break in the action. And we don't get back to the disciples until verse 30. Our text begins this morning. And it sort of raises the question, why did Mark break the flow of activity after verse 13 with this seemingly unrelated account of Herod Antipas who murdered John the Baptist? There's an extended regurgitation of that story. And then we get back into our interaction between the disciples and Jesus and the feeding of the 5,000 and the death, which is our text for this morning. But it really begs the question, why is Herod part of this story? And why is John the Baptist part of this story? So, with that thought in mind, I'm going to read this text. Please join with me and read it. And ask yourself this. When Jesus takes compassion on this crowd and performs this amazing miracle, why does he do it? Why does he do this? Let's read together. Reading the very third. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourself to a desolate place and rest a while. If anyone come and go, have no need even to it. And they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now when the sun came, they recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something. And they said to him, shall we go buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all, sit down in booths on the windrow. So they sat down in booths by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, said a blessing, and broke the loaves, and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. And that last verse is important. There were 5,000 men. You know, this is the only miracle of Jesus recorded in all 4 Gospels. And there's some very important details in Mark's account. There was no dead in the other accounts that we're going to take some time later. But something that all 4 contain is the fact that there were 5,000 men. Matthew adds the fact that there were men besides women and children. So there were at least 5,000 men, probably closer to 10 when you add the women and children to that total number. And the numbers in this text are important. They're included also in all 4 of the gospel. 5 loaves, 2 fish, 5,000 men, 12 baskets left over. And the commentators are all over that. Symbolic importance to these numbers. I don't know whether there's symbolic importance or not to these numbers. But what I do know is that because all 4 gospel writers include those numbers, my takeaway is that the emphasis is on the magnitude of this miracle. 5 loaves of 2 fish, upwards of 10,000 people, 12 baskets of leftovers. I mean, that's a remarkable story. And we haven't even got context in Mark chapter 6. So the miracle, as wonderful as it is amazing on the surface. But let's think for a minute why Mark sets it up the way he does before we even get to verse 3. Herod referred to in verse 14 and following is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great had 3 sons and his sister. And the 4 of them inherited his kingdom. Herod the Great, who was ruling around the time of Jesus' birth, was a king. Herod Antipas was not a king. This Herod was what the other gospel writers refer to as a tetrarch. And that simply means a ruler of the 4th. Herod the Great's kingdom was divided into 4s, and his 3 sons and his sister each took over control of one of those 4s. And so this Herod is responsible for Galilee and the region of Perea on the other side of the Jordan River. Well, if he's not a king, but a tetrarch, notice that Mark refers to him as a king. In verse 14, King Herod. And then 4 more times in this account, the king, and he refers to his kingdom. Remember, Herod offered to the dancing girl, who asked for the head of John the Baptist on the platter, this horrific story of the murder of God's name, this new Elijah, who was prophesied by the prophet Malachi, aimed to make plain the way of the Lord. Was murdered by Herod, who was not a king, but Mark only refers to him as a king. Is that a coincidence? Is that an accident? I think what Mark was doing, there's 2 reasons Mark includes the story before we ever get to the feeding of the 5,000. At first, look at verse 13 and 13, verse 7. King Herod heard that Jesus and the disciples spreading the gospel of the kingdom of God throughout the region of Galilee. He didn't know who this Jesus was. He just heard it. He says, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. Some say this Jesus is John the Baptist, raised from the dead. Some say he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. Others say he's Elijah, the one Malachi prophesied. structure of Jan the Baptist, who's the Elijah prophesied by Noah. But Herod had really no idea, and he comes to the wrong belief in verse 6, and he says, John, the Baptist, has been raised. He thought Jesus was the reincarnation of John the Baptist. There's a reason I think Mark includes this account is so we have in our minds the question, who is Jesus Christ? Is John the Baptist raised from the dead? Is he a prophet from the Old Testament? Is he actually Elijah? Of course, we know it's none of those. But it raises the question, who's Jesus? And in this account we have today, we learn something significant. We learn about Jesus, who he is, and what he cares about. The second main reason why this era of John the Baptist story is here is the reason John refers to him, how Mark refers to him as a king. Bible, when he's not a king. And he's emphasized Herod's leader role. And by the way, it's not really accurate, but to refer to Herod as a king, to kowtow to his ego and sense of importance. He battled the one who came, who it wasn't. But notice it's not just Herod whose leadership is emphasized in this account. It's look at verse 21. Herod throws himself at the party. It's his birthright in this account. And by the way, 16, verse 16 tells us he beheaded John the Baptist. And in verse 17 and 20, gives us the backstory. Why are you beheaded John the Baptist? Because John the Baptist had the gall to speak truth to power and to tell Herod that he had no business sleeping with the brothers. That is a violation of God's moral standards. And this outrage, Herod's wife, the brother, the wife of Herod's brother, actually. And then verses 21 to the end of the account provides yet further backstory why this happened and how. So in verse 21, we say not just King Herod, so-called King Herod, but there were others involved in his family, his nobles, his military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. Mark is emphasizing there's a bunch of leaders involved in this backstory of why John the Baptist was murdered. And all of that raises your expectation before we learn about the feeding of the 5,000 that Israel and Galilee and Israel and Judea, these regions that Herodotus was responsible for, is living through some time. These guys care about themselves, and they care about their reputations, and they care about their moral prerogatives more than they care about supporting God's anointing. And it's worse than that. I mean, they actually go to the extent of murder God's anointing. Read a name of Chance Parker from Ezekiel chapter 34. Do you know that before we get to the good news of God revealing himself in verse 11 and 12 as the shepherd of Israel, there's some very bad words in Ezekiel chapter 34. Where Ezekiel, the prophet, was told to condemn the shepherds of Israel for their unfaithfulness and for their unfaithful leadership. Listen to Ezekiel 34, verses 2, 3, and 5. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. So the God of Israel who cared about his flock is telling the evil shepherd of Israel during the time of Ezekiel, during the exile, we failed in this region, and you're still failing. Jewish Herod is failing. He's casting a lot of failed shepherds to Israel that Ezekiel prophesied against hundreds of years earlier. And so now, with this context in mind, finally, Mark returns to the main narrative. The apostles went out, preaching the gospel over him and surrounded the villages, towns, and Galilee. And they finally went back to the Lord. It was further. It says, it's almost the life of my detail, the way Mark presents it in verse 30. The apostle returned to the east and told him all the things God promised. Jesus, you want to move from heaven. We were out there casting out demons and healing people in their name and telling them about the repentance, the kingdom of God. And they were exhausted. They were exhausted from all of this activity. And love and rejection. The Lord had warned them. Gave them his commission to go preach the gospel. And he said, if the time will not welcome you, shake the dust of your feet off that town's residue of you and move on. Bring your pastors to someone who will listen. And this might what happened. There is likely some rejection to them. But they're exhausted. And so Jesus says to them in verse 31, come along by yourselves to the desolate place and rest a while. Now we're going to look at this passage on four main things today. The value is in the order of worship. Let me just get into it now and mark on as we go. The first thing is it covers these couple of verses I just mentioned, verses 30 to 32. And it's basically illustrates shepherds whose son. For his disciples, rest. Shepherd's concern for his disciples, rest. The second heading, which covers verses 33 and 34, is a shepherd's passion for a shepherd's flock. Shepherd's compassion for a shepherd's flock to get to verse 34. The third heading, a shepherd's correction during teaching. That will cover verses 35 to 37. And then finally, the bulk of our text, but not the bulk of our time, the fourth one, the shepherd's command, thanksgiving, distribution. And we'll take this from verses 38 to the end of this text. Shepherd's command, thanksgiving, and distribution. Now back to verses 30 to 32. What does Jesus say when they come? Jesus, let's tell you all the things we did in your name. All the things you said, the reactions from people, all the strange faces. Wow. How is that? Your presence to us. And he says to them, well, I'm worried about yourself. Let us go to the rest of the place and let us rest a while. Isn't it amazing that Jesus, you can almost hear Jesus' gospel saying, go ahead, now you're going to unburden yourselves. I know you've got a lot of thoughts, a lot of turmoil in your spirits right now, the things that you've seen, God, and what you must be thinking about the future. Very shepherdly, don't you think? The Lord is concerned that they have a chance to rest and to recharge. He knows what's in store for them. And he knows how tiring it is to keep God's going to experience rejection and needs to be the Lord. So they went away and stood to the above the rest of the things. So we don't know where that desolate place was. Luke asked that it was near Bethsaida. This is kind of the famous account. Well, it couldn't have been Bethsaida at the time. That's another coastal road on the north edge of the Sea of Galilee. By the way, this is good enough for any fancy geography. If you all have a set of maps in the back of the Bible, worth a glance. We're at the north end of the Sea of Galilee right now. You have Bethsaida on one side of the Jordan River comes in with the north side of the Sea of Galilee. You have Capernaum on the other side, not far away, where likely many of these people came from, but also some of the other surrounding towns and villages in the north area of the Sea of Galilee. So it was near Bethsaida, we know that, but it was a desolate place. Well, it was not a desolate place for long. And you can almost hear the disciples' disappointment. It's a desolate place. We thought we would have Jesus to ourselves to rest and relax and recharge and fellowship with him. And we get to verse 33. This is the second main heading. Right, well, before I get here, let me just also add that there's a lesson for us here in the fact that the disciples needed rest, and the Lord saw us that they needed rest, I think is a good illustration of us, what our ministry and our testimony for Jesus Christ, our Lord. It ought to be the kind of thing that we need to rest from here now. If we're not sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, if we're not planning our ministry activities, thinking intentionally about talking to our neighbors, searching the scriptures, educating ourselves about this good shepherd, to the point where we need to rest here now, then we're not taking this with a sense of seriousness that we should. So I think we need this compassion, this concern for the disciples that they have come to rest. There's also a little bit of a subtle warning to ourselves. Is my sense of urgency what it should be? Since I present the gospel of repentance to the kingdom of God, am I prepared to respond to the rejection that will come from there, as Jesus told us in John chapter 16? You will have tribulation. He told the same disciples in the upper room, maybe a year later, what was to come. Well, that's us. I mean, that's us. So a shepherd's confusion for a shepherd's flock. And this is the really simple heart of Jesus. We've started with this relationship with respect to his disciples, his beloved disciples, filling his life in his flock. Oh, and by the way, he also the prophet. This is very removed. Perhaps at any time in Mark's gospel, he refers to the 12 apostles. And we get a lot of teaching from the apostle Paul, the 13th apostle, on what that really means. So at this point, all Mark is doing is giving them the title. Normally, he refers to them as disciples, and he falls back to that description later in his very text. So in verse 33, we learn that these crowds that were gathered, seeing Jesus in the boat, heading to this desolate place in the Bethsaida, they must not be far from the shore, because these crowds of people who had been seeing Jesus all around the region of northern Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, performed miracles and utter these very authoritative sounding sermons about the so-called the kingdom of God. We're following. Now, why are they following? I don't honestly know. Were they regenerate? Were they converted? Were they following Jesus because they were disciples of his, like the 12? Were they following him, genuine following for who he is, not because of what he's doing? I think there's a lot of motivations as well. I think some of them are seeing miracles. This time is amazing. It's like reading or sparring a big service. You're seeing these, you know, men and women, boys and girls, the spectacle of authority in the supernatural, in the natural world. So I think there's a lot of reasons why this crowd is interested in hearing and seeing more. But you know, that doesn't really matter to Jesus at this point. He could certainly see it looking at the faces of these people. Specific miracles that they see in their hearts. He knew the regenerate, he knew the sheep, or he knew the goats. But at this point, his compassion extends to the whole crowd. For they were like sheep without a shepherd. Literally, the effects of this, they were like sheep not having a shepherd. Now, that valid idea that Mark uses to describe Jesus' motivation. We come out of thin air. We saw that in Ezekiel chapter 34. This is exactly the phrase Moses used in Numbers chapter 27. As God told him, and we're back to that scene. God told Moses, because of your sin, I'm not going to allow you to be Israelites in the promised land. Moses' reaction was point the successor, so that the people will not be sheep without a shepherd. We think Jesus might have had Moses in his mind. He took compassion on this crowd, seeing a shepherdless flock. So my father created Joshua, so that they would not be shepherded, they would not be shepherdless. My father gave the northern kingdom the same phrasings of the First Kings. When Ahab, evil King Ahab, another one of these faithful shepherds that Ezekiel would have been condemned 100 or 200 years after the next one. But even retroactively, condemning the unfaithful shepherds of Israel. This phrase comes up several times in the Old Testament. I think Jesus probably had all of these things in his mind. This is looking at the spot with the compassion. And there's other Old Testament echoes in this passage. Desolate place. You know that the phrase desolate place occurs all over Scripture. What is a desolate place? A desolate place is where people encounter God. A desolate place is where Moses saw the burning bush. A desolate place is where Jesus went and was tempted by Satan to speak privately to his Father. The Old Testament prophets frequently are found in desolate places. So to go to a desolate place, as the disciples were headed, is to go to communion with God. And in this case, they were with God in common. They were to commune with God in a desolate place. But as we see, it's not desolate for long. And in this case, a desolate place would have been a good thing, but it's not desolate for long. What's the first thing that he does after he sees this cloud, his compassion on him? Because he sees in him sheep without a shepherd. What's the first thing that Jesus does in this 34? And he began to teach them. Their first need, this flock's first need, was God's word. The very first thing they get, the very first thing he does after seeing them with the eyes of compassion and love, is to give them what they really need most, and that is God's word. God's word of compassion, of repentance, of the knowledge of their sin, of their need for a Savior. We don't actually know what these many things. You know, Mark says we're going to teach them many things. Does that mean many different things? The word many here could be an adjective or it could be an adverb. It's an adjective, it means many different kinds of things. That's possible. If it's an adverb, it can be many things over a long period of time. Many, many, much things about the same topic. It could be one. Because Luke tells us that he taught them concerning the kingdom of God. So at least he taught them, concerning the kingdom of God. And he could have gone on, right? He could have gone on teaching them about the kingdom of God. Well, however long it was, it grew late. Verse 35 says, and it grew late. So this takes us to our third meeting, the shepherd's correction. How is now late? So again, we come across a phrase that is just loaded with symbolic meaning. The hour is late. Jesus said in many cases, my hour is not yet. That hour is very important to him. But don't miss it here. When he grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Now, what they're saying here is that this place, the sun's going. We don't know what hour it's doing, but we know it's getting toward the point where Jewish families normally have their main meal for the day. And these people had meat. If Jesus had been with them for several hours, and they had transferred lots, thousands of people had walked from villages all over the world. They're tired, they're not really clean. I mean, the disciples are concerned with themselves getting a little shipping. They're going to start adding low blood sugar. They're thinking very, it's time to eat. And he reminds Jesus of this. The Lord, as wonderful as the teacher is, the hours. It's getting tired and there's nothing here to do. Send them away, the student says, go to the surrounding side of the world, by himself and be. Send them away, so we ask. The greatest people, we can't do with this. And the word themselves is very instructive. And by themselves, the disciples have become interested in dealing with this crowd. They have no interest in catering or finding a solution. They're like, good luck with that. They're telling Jesus, it's time to get rid of this crowd. Our rest has already been disrupted. That was Jesus' reaction to welcome this destruction. That the disciples, he just wanted rest and spend time with the Lord on the earth themselves. But he saw it open. And so when it's time for them to exercise some leadership, they think of wrong thing. They give the wrong thing. It's late, we got no food. Crowds getting restless. Let's get rid of these people. Says, what? Jesus says, no, wrong answer. You can almost hear Jesus going, teach them all. Disciples, screw this up. Let me go ahead and do this construction. He says, no. You can have something. I'm sure Jesus knew full well what was coming. They weren't going to give him something to do on their own. But remember, they had already been empowered to perform miracles and cast out demons in the Lord's name. We specifically learned that it was in the chapel. But it didn't occur to any of them other than this event. This God didn't occur to them. They're not thinking in supernatural, eternal categories. They're thinking very practically. There's a place for that. Witness in the presence of Jesus Christ. They say, send the people away. He's teaching them. He's nourishing them with God's word. And they're thinking, yeah, okay, well, all good things must end this time with these people. But no, Jesus says, no, you give them something. I'd like to ask the Lord, do you mean bread and fish? You said that. You know, you can feed on the word of God. And Jesus, as I think you learned from many related passages of scripture, had been giving this crowd things to eat. They were nourishing things to eat, probably for those hours he was teaching. In the prophets, we read, in several cases, take this scroll and eat it. That metaphor is in scripture elsewhere. In Revelation, we see take the scroll and eat it. It will taste sweet at first, it will then become bitter and sour. The word of God produces many different effects, but it's always nourishing. And it's like eating. It's like eating because it's nourishing. I think probably in verse 37, Jesus might give them some food. But I like to think in terms of all the many different nuances the scripture provides for a symbol or a metaphor. And the disciples double down. Deny the responsibility, where they say in verse 37, shall we go by 200 denarii worth of bread? What do you mean, give them something? 200 denarii is 200 man days wages. We have a guy working for a day in the 18th century, at least in the first century. This is going to make 1 minute. That's a day's wage, don't we? And it might be like Peter Pan, all the time. They're saying it's going to take 8 months wages, 200 denarii, feed as many people have answers and probably out. So they're perplexed. What do you mean, us give them something? We don't have to do it. And two, if we did it, wouldn't that be a stupid use of money? They could go get this food for themselves. Jesus said to them, they come to the camp, now the transition verse 38. and the final one in the form of the shepherd's communion, thanksgiving, distribution. What is the communion of that second? Verse 38, and he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Those, he's taking matter in his hand. So the disciples got the wrong answer. They doubled down. So now Jesus, maybe would have been exasperated. Maybe not. How many loaves? Well, why do they have loaves? You know, we think in terms of the story, there's a young boy and 5 loaves and 2 fish. You don't learn that. Learn that from Johnson. But Mount Mark, he doesn't say it came from the Lord. He just says the answer of the disciples at 5 and 2 fish. Why does Jesus say no to fish here? He says only loaves. Is it possible he's emphasizing the bread aspects of the food? Maybe, maybe. But in Old Testament Israel, joy, day after day, year after year, it's a wandering in the woman. They enjoyed the bread from heaven. Bread from heaven, manna, was what they enjoyed. In the dark space, they could be playing about it, playing about it. And yet, at first, yeah, you think Jesus is saying about himself as the man sent. He would later say, as God's gospel tells us, I am the bread of life. He is the bread of life. Think about that. You can take the Lord's Supper. And I think we think about it here as we learn about the feeding of the 5,000. He's emphasizing the bread. There's a reason for that. How many loaves do they have? Maybe they had some food in the boat. Maybe they had a boat and they had to be a desolate place. They might have been going for 3 days. But probably that's some food in the boat. Whatever Jesus had in mind, he tells them to go take an inventory and find out what they do that. It's like completely turned around in this. They have no other words. He tells them they have no means of doing it. They're completely out of order. He says, all right, tell me what we've got to do. Come back. Without any understanding, we have 5 loaves and 2 fish. Verse 39. And he commanded them all to pray. Sit down on these things and rest. Old Testament, all of these things. Verse 39, then he commanded them all to sit down and rest. He commanded them all to sit down and rest. Maybe this will help. The word to sit down in verse 39 and verse 40, recline, meditate. That's how that verb is used in those. To sit down to the time of the table, preparation for banquet. He commanded them all to wind down the last one. That all? The Lord of our shepherd, God of God, who makes me lie down. That's Jesus. Jesus is treating his people the way David saw God of Israel treating his people. Jesus says to the people, dry the mountain, pastures. It might have been to do that today, but there's new grass beside that desolate place in the middle of the sea of God. Was it necessary? Was that detail necessary? It was very intentional and deliberate to tie our minds to Psalm 23, verse 2. It makes me a lot of times to be pastures. And the grass was green, as John says to say, this event occurred right around Passover. Again, we don't get this from Mark, but when you put the different accounts together, we know it happened. And Passover occurs in the spring, as flowers are blooming and grass is becoming green, thus in the places. Verse 40, so they sat down and used by hundreds and fifties. You know what's precious about this? Jesus knows a little bit about human shepherds. There's this little book I read, passage by cover 40. Maybe you've seen this little book. It's called Shepherd Notes, Psalm 23. by Diamond Philip Keller. Shepherd was Psalm 23. Philip Keller is a shepherd. He's actually a shepherd. He explains what is going, the dynamic of the shepherd. Listen to this, particularly with Psalm 23. The strange thing about sheep is that because of their very makeup, it is almost impossible for them to be made to guard them. That's four requirements. Owing to their timidity, they refuse to lie down unless they're free of all fear. Because of the social behavior of the flock, sheep will not lie down unless they're free from friction with others in their own. If tormented by flies or parasites, sheep will not lie down. Only when free of those pests can they relax. And four, lastly, sheep will not lie down as long as they feel need finding food. If they're free from hunger, they will lie down. And it's the shepherd's job, Phil Keller explains, to resolve these four tensions before the sheep will be made to lie down. After an hour or two of teaching, the flock here follow Jesus' command to lie down. They lay down. And then in verse 41, we'll end with this. There are some very remarkable words of verse 41 that make you think of the Lord's Supper. And many people view this as a Eucharistic verse, verse 41. What's he say? And taking the five loaves, I'm going to just tick off the verbs to make us think of the Lord's Supper. As Jesus instituted it, and doing so later in heaven, taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven, said a blessing, and broke the loaves, gave the disciples. These four things, taking, saying a blessing, broke the loaves, and gave them to the disciples. Even as he's performing this miracle, giving bread, seemingly from the endless supply, he's involving the disciples. Yet, when the teacher believes, he's explaining to the disciples, you have to be involved in this. I will not be here today. Your obligation, as I am in the presence. So they tell him, and they're still perplexed by that. You get to verse 52 and 1, that the disciples still did not understand about the ways. They didn't know what was going on. They didn't see all the Old Testament. They didn't realize that the good shepherd standing there before them was doing this miracle. Why didn't he do this miracle? Wow, names of the crowd in the first century. Was there a bigger point to this miracle? The bigger point is the bigger point for all of Jesus' miracles. He said earlier in that chapter 2, when he healed the paralytic, left through the hole in his head. You ever think that he said to the onlookers, why am I doing this miracle? Because I love this miracle? That's part of it. There's always a bigger reason why. So that people test his own authority as one who has power over sin in the supernatural world, and the prerogative to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. Only God can generate life where there is none. That's why we have this. That's why we have a reference to a shepherd concerned about a shepherdless flock. That's why Mark gave it to us this way. The order in which he gave it. Well, how should these 15 verses change this? What now do we need to be doing ourselves? Having been equipped with Mark's thinking. For precious Jesus compassion over a crowd, likely to fill some sheep and some goats. Let me suggest three things. One, follow Christ. Not miracles. Follow Jesus Christ, not the miracles. The miracles are simply signposts to him and his authority to others. This crowd is like the people that are following Jesus. not Jesus Christ. In John 6, he learned many fell away to this time because he continued teaching them, saying some very hard things, like, unless you feed on me and my flesh, there's no life in you. The true disciples will stay because they're following Christ, not going after the sins of Christ, not going after all the filthy needs and sinful desires that we think Jesus will fulfill. Second thing is that the feeding that satisfies us is not necessarily a desire for us. Do you know that these five walls were barley walls? They weren't meat. They were barley. Barley was the cheeks. It was the peasant stuff. And that was enough. That was all they needed. They didn't need signs and wonders. They didn't need fresh inside of new messages, filled with relevant references and full motion video, you know, and all the ways in which we try to heighten our awareness and entice people to listen. We don't need that. We need barley walls, we need bold paths. We need the gospel of Jesus Christ that admits conviction of sin, trust in the Savior, the church. That's all. The final thing we should remember is that Jesus is for us. He took care of these people. He had compassion on them. He has compassion on you. He has compassion on you. You know, if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ today, just in the recesses of your heart, look at this passage again. Look at how Jesus treats people. There is no safer place than in the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, takes care of the sheep. You bow the knee, trust him, rely on him, and watch your own account, what you need. But his account telling you what you really need. See, if there's approval, you will have it. Let's pray together and we will confess our faith. Heavenly Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you so much for this gospel of Christ. We thank you for the courage to proclaim. We thank you for the example of our fallen, failed disciples who then found your courage and gave their lives, gave us an example. We thank you for the good shepherd himself who empowers your under shepherds, gives them strength, gives them courage, gives them training, leadership, discipleship. We ask for your blessings, we care for each other, we seek for the sight of each other, and we remain faithful to the death, to the gospel that you gave once and for all. Help us to be faithful to that, and to oppose the rule, the body, and the flesh, always enticing us to compromise, and to change that gospel. Let us never do that. Let us take your words and take them to feed us and encourage us today. In order of worship, we have some other things.